We'll be turning in scripture right now to Acts chapter 17. This is out of the ordinary. We've been in the Psalms for a long time, but I have the distinct privilege of filling in the last Sunday before Scott, the senior pastor here at Crosspoint, gets back from a summer-long sabbatical. So Scott wanted me to tell you all that he'll be kicking off a sermon series next Sunday on the life of David. And he has a very cool, fancy title for it, which I haven't written down, and I feel like I messed up in the first service. So just know that it's about the life of David. And more than that, it will be about Jesus. So Scott will do a great job with that. But this morning, since I kind of had a dealer's choice in terms of scripture that we could unpack together, read together and unpack, decided that we would look at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, the bit that we'll be reading, tells the story of the Apostle Paul visiting the ancient city of Athens, which was a leading intellectual hub in the Greco-Roman world. And it is so analogous to college towns. So I think it'd be fun to unpack Acts 17 this morning, and that's what we're going to do. So we're going to be reading Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. And I'm going to do what we always do here at Crosspoint, invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, but don't lock your knees because it's a long passage. Acts 17, and when we're finished, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you'll respond heartily, "Thanks be to God." I tell you that because it won't be on the screens. But Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You can be seated. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I simply pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. And I pray that you would comfort the afflicted this morning and afflict the comfortable. We ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So a long bit of text, but actually, and if you were paying attention, you may have even felt this as we read, very familiar Athens is. The book of Acts tells the story of how Jesus reigns over his church as the ascended king who sits enthroned in heaven, and how he does so through two things, two aspects of his reign, his word, the word of the gospel, and his spirit, which always go hand in hand together. And the whole book of Acts tells the story of how the word and the spirit are working conjointly to bring the kingdom of Jesus into the lives of men, women, and children, and families. And we've seen, I mean, we haven't seen because we haven't been reading it together, but if you read Acts 1 through 16, then you'll see that the kingdom is advancing through the word and spirit into all kinds of regions in the Roman Empire. And we come this morning to the moment when the gospel, the word and spirit, break into this city of Athens. And what happens is fascinating, and it is instructive for us this morning who live in modern-day Athenses. Even Boone would count. What happens when the gospel comes into a city like this? And this morning, we're just going to unpack four features, four things that play out as the gospel comes into the city of Athens and as it comes into our cities and into our hearts. The defining feature of this interaction between the gospel and the cities of the world and the hearts of our hearts is that the gospel interacts with our idols. Athens, in the eyes of Paul, was a city full of idols. And we see four things happen in Acts 17. That first of all, the gospel collides. Secondly, the gospel connects. Thirdly, the gospel critiques. And fourthly, the gospel calls. And you're welcome for the alliteration this morning. The first thing we see is that when the gospel entered into the city of Athens, it collided. It collided because this city was full of idols. I think of the time a few years ago when my wife and I decided to take a journey into the world of pets for our little kids. Our two children at the time were 4 and 2, and we didn't want to like bite off more than we could chew, so we got fish. We got 2 fish, just in a little tank, and they were named Pinky and Redfish, the respective favorite colors of our children and the respective colors of the fish. And so we get these fish, we set up the tank, we do it as cheap as possible, so buy a very cheap filter, which means that not long after getting the fish, inside of a month, the tank starts to get kind of dingy and mildewy and or moldy or whatever. There's moss and it's like you can't see in it anymore. So we got to clean the tank, right? And so what you do is you dump the fish out or put them in like a bowl, dump out the old dirty water, pour in fresh water, right? Pretty easy assignment, you know, fish ownership. And so we do that, and we reintroduce cute little Pinky and Redfish to the new fresh water. And within about 10 minutes, we start to notice them getting very lethargic, just kind of not moving on the bottom. And we're like, come on, come on, guys. And then a few minutes later, they're both just like bellies up floating, and a month into pet ownership. And so we happen to have an in-law, my sister-in-law, is a zoologist. And so we call and get expert-level advice for the death of our 4 and 2-year-old's betta fish. And she said, right away, did you acclimate the fish to the temperature of the fresh water? And, we shamefully said no. But she said, you have to acclimate the fish slowly to the temperature of the fresh water. You can't just drop them in or they'll die. Now, this story is a bit sad, I don't know, minor tragedy, but it is actually a lot like what happens when the gospel comes into the city of Athens. There's things in this world, the Apostle Paul shows us, that are going to suffer, they're going to have to die when the gospel comes in. You might say when the fresh water of the gospel gets poured out on the city of Athens. And what happens here is that the idols, the gods that men and women are worshiping, can't stand the gospel. And so they collide. Look at verse 16. When Paul shows up in Athens, it says that he's looking around, he's waiting for his buddies, and he has some downtime. And I don't know what you do with your downtime when you're in a new city, but Paul walks around and studies the defining features of the culture. And what he notices is idols, and it says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. This great ancient city, if in the eyes of everyone else, it is like this place of great learning and sophistication and culture. And in the eyes of Paul, simply, it's a city full of idols. And his spirit is provoked. And the Greek word for this, if you can permit me nerdiness, is paroxunata. And it's the word that we get our word paroxysm from. And so I know it's kind of lame to say things in Greek as a preacher, but the idea that Paul is inwardly convulsing when he sees idols, it bothers him deeply. It bothers him deeply because he's jealous for the glory of the one true God. That's how the apostle reacts to Athens. Is it how we react to our cities? Is it how we react to unbelief around us? He's disturbed, as you see his message, his gospel colliding with Athens in his eyes. And so he reasons with anyone he can in verse 17. He reasons with them. He's bothered, but he doesn't shout at people. You know, he doesn't bully them, but he reasons. He dialogues with them just because he's bothered. But just as Paul is bothered, we also see in verse 18, so Paul is bothered by their idolatry, we also see that the world is bothered by Paul's gospel. Look at verse 18. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with him, and others said, what does this babbler wish to say? Which is, they're making fun of Paul. They're saying, like, this guy is a nobody. We don't know who he is. And the word babbler, it literally refers to like a vulture who picks at random, you know, things, scraps, but like in an intellectual way. So it might be, no offense to any college students in the room, but it might be like the college freshman who takes philosophy 101 and then decides that they're going to come home and lecture their parents on Descartes or something, right? They're like, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. So they make fun of him. They're bothered by him. But others say, well, it seems like he's preaching foreign gods, foreign divinities. And I want you to notice this word foreign because it comes up again in verse 20 when it's translated as strange. The word here is the Greek word that we get our word xenophobia from, as a matter of fact. It's a word that refers to fear of what is foreign or alien, what is strange. And that is how the world feels about Paul's message. They can't figure it out, and it bothers them. And I know that it bothers them because when it says that they took him and brought him to this place, the Areopagus, that's a forceful word. Like, they seized Paul, and they made him go to the Areopagus because they're bothered. And so Paul is disturbed, and the world is disturbed as the gospel and the idols of the world meet. And why? It's because the gospel and all the things that all of us are prone to worship do not and never will shake hands or mesh or dance. They will always collide. And Paul here shows us that we must not seek to avoid that collision. Like, as the church, bringing the gospel of King Jesus to the world and living it out in our lives, we can't expect collision. Okay, and we must not swerve to avoid it. And what does swerving look like? Well, it might look like softening the message of the gospel, the particularity of Jesus being the one true king of all the world. It might look like downgrading some of the ethical commitments that flow out of the gospel. There are a number of ways that we can distort and twist the gospel, but Paul here faces the collision head on, and so too must we. The gospel collides. That's our first point. The second thing that happens, we get to watch Paul interact with the leaders in Athens, and we see that the gospel not only collides, but it also connects. And so in verses 21 to 23, we see that Paul connects the gospel to the people that are bothered by him. And he does so in a very tactful, very gracious way. the men of Athens, the leaders in Athens, take him to this famous ancient forum, the Areopagus. The Areopagus, it'd be like if they took Paul into like a lecture hall at Harvard in Cambridge, Massachusetts or something, and they brought all the like leading thinkers to this meeting and said, now you explain yourself, and we're gonna decide what we think about your message. We're gonna sit in judgment on it. And Paul submits to this. And you would expect that you can sense the collision that's happening here. But you might expect Paul to be quite defensive, but he's actually brilliant in the way that he connects his gospel message with his hearers. And specifically, he connects the gospel and shows that the gospel connects with the unfulfilled longing in every human heart to know God. That Paul sees in Athens, in all their idolatry, in the midst of it all, actually something very distorted, but something good, true, and beautiful about human beings. That, as the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3, eternity is written unto the heart of every single one of us. And then he points out to them, I can prove it to you from your own words. So he says in verses 21 to 23, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And it is certain at this point in history that the Athenians here have set up an altar to worship a God who is the ultimate God above all their idols, and yet they don't think that anyone can know him. He remains unknown. And Paul sees this profound admission of ignorance as an incredible opportunity to bring the gospel to them. He says, you are deeply religious. Your city pulsates with religious feeling. And we've got to talk about that. And I have the answer to the longings that you're expressing. Friends, it is no different today. The campus of App State, I can tell you for certain, pulsates with religious feeling. We may not use the word worship all that much, but we too bow to many gods, right? We bow to our leaders, we bow to our political parties, we bow to our teams, we bow to relationships, we bow to family. We bow to many gods, and it's the religious, the worship impulse that the gospel connects with. And Paul does that graciously. And we too must seek to connect the gospel to that longing in our hearts first, and all the ways that we are prone to worship things that feel more real and near and satisfying than the one true God, and also with that longing in people around us. That's the call of the church as we bring the gospel to these places, to the places around us. And briefly, I just want to say that it's from what I see, it seems to me that as individuals, like as believers in Christ, followers of Christ, and as churches, many of us usually tend towards either mainly collision or either mainly connection. And sometimes we even think that that's the main point, right? And maybe you're familiar with this dynamic, that we tear apart what God has meant to be joined together, which is that the gospel is supposed to go forward, and as it does so, these two things happen. It collides and it connects. It's not either or. So often we want to make it either or, and then we get really mad at the people who make it the other or, right, or the other either or. We want the gospel to be the main thing, and when it is, these are just the two things it does, and we see that on display in Athens, and it's no different today. The question is, okay, so we know the gospel collides and it connects, but what is the message? What does it actually look like when the Apostle Paul shares the gospel to these people? And that brings us to our third point. The gospel first critiques, and then our fourth point will be that the gospel calls. But first, the gospel critiques. Look at verses 24 through 29. This is the heart of Paul's speech before the Areopagus. Paul critiques these people using their own admission of ignorance and quoting some of their own favorite philosophers and poets to essentially say, you seem to know that the one true God, there is a true God above all the created world, and so why are you still worshiping created things? And that is a question for our world. It is also a question for us here in this room who have run after other gods even this week. If I can be more specific to unpack Paul's critique in verses 24 to 25, and then we can skip down to verse 29, he says specifically, he critiques them for worshiping gods that are containable, controllable, and craftable. And I am very proud of that alliteration as well. So in verse 24, he says that you're worshiping gods that are containable. These can't be the ultimate fulfillment of your longings. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples made by man. That you've tried to contain the divine. You've tried to confine God to man-made temples. Temples then and still today, but they had become ways of avoiding the deeper question of who we are in the presence of a spiritual being. Ways that we can say God is over there and I can deal with him there and guarantee access to him there. And it doesn't matter so much what goes on in here all of the time. You've tried to contain God, and that's not possible, he says. And secondly, he says, you've tried to control God. In verse 25, nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything. And here he calls them out for playing this game of like divine quid pro quo, tit for tat. I'll do this for you, and you'll do this for me. That's the relationship with God that we so often want and try to concoct as if God can be manipulated or controlled. Does that sound familiar? It's true today as then as well. So they've tried to control God. And thirdly, he says that he critiques them for trying to worship craftable gods, for trying to craft God to make him as they want him to be, like this soft clay, that they can shape God into whatever kind of God they really want. This really comes out in verse 29, and Paul says, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the heart and imagination of man. In simpler terms, how can we make God if God made us? And so Paul critiques them for worshiping gods that are too small, and he essentially says, and you know you're doing this. That's why he quotes their own poets and philosophers who had said, we are his offspring, in him we live and move and have our being. These are biblical truths that many men and women have felt and acknowledged. And Paul says, so why are you worshiping such small gods? There are really no gods. They've got to go. They are a weak structure to support you in this life. That's what he's saying. It makes me think of one of my favorite Disney movies, Encanto. Any Encanto fans here? I think it's great. Great music score, just such a good movie. And Encanto, if you haven't seen it, is the story of the Madrigal family. And the Madrigal family has been mysteriously blessed by this candle that, like, gives magic to the home and to the family, but they all live in this, it's like several families that all live together in this like family compound, which might sound cool to some of you or miserable to others, but this magic candle, and the whole family and the whole house, that house itself is full of magic. The house can repair itself, it can clean its own dishes, it can communicate to the people, but the protagonist in the story is this teenage girl named Mirabel. And Mirabel is a bit of a black sheep in the family, and she doesn't seem to have a magic gift herself like all the other members of the family have. But early on in the movie, we find that Mirabel starts having these waking visions of the house, the casita, the magic house, crumbling and cracking. And she talks about it, and nobody believes her, but there's all these signs that the people in the family are struggling and they're anxious and the house is struggling. The magic is weak. Mirabel's saying this, nobody believes it, and it all comes to a head in this dinner scene when the family's all together and all of a sudden the house starts crumbling and cracking, and we, the viewer, we don't know, is this just Mirabel seeing this? But then everyone starts to freak out. Everyone sees it. The house is crumbling. And somehow, in defiance of the bold and obvious fact in front of her, the matriarch of the family, Abuela, who's been the most resistant to Mirabel's visions, somehow still says, "No, the magic is strong. We are fine." And then she blames Mirabel for all the trouble and says, "You have to stop, Mirabel. The cracks started because of you." And I think of this because that's basically what is happening in Athens as Paul starts to pull apart their system of idol worship and say, "This isn't strong enough to support you. Why are you still worshiping created things? Why are you still trusting yourself to small gods? Stop it." But people struggle with this. Even though they know it, right? And that's what Paul's saying. Even the great 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who hated Christianity, he had some good insights into the way that people still are relying on weak gods. And he called all the great thinkers and theologians and philosophers of the tradition of Western kind of culture, he called them veil makers. Veil makers. He said that all they've been able to accomplish is to weave these thin veils of illusion over the harsh realities of life. And essentially, friends, though Nietzsche hated Christianity, Paul is saying the same thing. Your gods are too small, and they've got to go. They can protect you from the meaningless despair of life about as much as your t-shirt can protect you from flying bullets. That's what Paul's saying. And so what are you going to do? And what does the gospel have to say to men and women who are relying on false gods, on weak gods, and to us who continually do that? What does it have to say? And that's our fourth point. There's a call at the end of this sermon of Paul's. We see it in verses 30 and 31. The question that we may be feeling at this point, exploring this sermon of Paul's, is, okay, there's one true God who's bigger than our idols, but the question of whether he can be known still remains. And that's a question that we all feel. Maybe, and I think unbelievers feel, too. Like, maybe one true God, sure, but a knowable true God? No, not so much. A near true God? No. And that's where the gospel enters in with a call. In verse 30, Paul says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked," which is such a slam to the leading intellectuals of Athens, who are all about knowledge. He's like, he calls the entire history of the past times of ignorance. And he says, God's overlooked that, but something's changed. Something has changed, and now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The times have changed, and ignorant worship is unacceptable now. And God is calling us to change. Repent is the Bible's word for turn. Change course, the whole course of your life. And it's important to note here just how sweet the sound of repent is meant to be. Repent is far too often used from the church to the world as a harsh word. But it's meant to be a word for those who feel the structure of their lives crumbling around them. Not, hey, repent, but you can repent. You can turn. There's an invitation, a call, and why. This is the kicker. And this is what we all need in our idol-filled hearts, and it's what the world needs to hear as it struggles with its own idols. Verse 31, Paul says, "Because God has set a day on which he will judge the world by righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to every one of you by raising him from the dead." Paul says God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And this shocking truth of the gospel is the truth that upends all of our hopeless despair in the face of what seems like meaninglessness in life. Searching for other gods to find significance and meaning, even while we know there's something bigger, some higher power. The kicker here is this. What if that one true God came down? For Paul, because of the resurrection, we know that he has. It makes me think of this beautiful poem by the Anglican pastor Malcolm Gait. It's called Descent, and I just want to read you one verse of it. He says, "They sought to soar into the skies, those classic gods of high renown, for lofty pride aspires to rise, but you came down." That's Paul's message to the Athenians. And it's the message of Christianity to our culture and to our world today, that God came down, and because he did, we now must submit ourselves and all of our false gods to him. We are not the leaders, the council members, the Areopagus sitting in judgment on the message of the gospel. But all of a sudden, the one true God has come down, and we must submit ourselves to his judgment. But the beauty of it is that in that judgment is a call to us to repent, to return to him, to find the meaning and the longing that we have in him, in knowing him, in being known and loved by him, who suffered for us, who died for us, who came down. That's the heart of the gospel. And some people got it, even in Athens. It's beautiful. There's little lines. Acts doesn't always give us the names of people. It does a few times. In verse 34, we get two names of people who believed Paul, even as so many others went away confused or frustrated or mocking. Dionysius, the Areopagite, he was one of the council members. Even he was convinced. And a woman named Damaris, beautiful. The question for us this morning is, will you turn? Will you turn to the true God who's come down for you? Whether it's for the first time and you never have, or whether you know that you've been chasing lesser gods all week and you hear him calling you to return. Return to him in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the word of the gospel here, that you've set a day when you'll judge the world in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who did not remain far off from us, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross for us. The death that we deserve to die, he came down into that death. And we give you thanks for it. Help us to fix our eyes on him, to turn to him this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this morning I also have the privilege of inviting you all to the Lord's table. And I love this because I don't get to do this all the time as a campus minister. But these tables are spread here, bread and wine set for you who trust in Jesus Christ for knowing the one true God. That in him you can know God and be known by God. And we get to taste and see and smell and handle that truth this morning as we partake of his flesh and blood by faith. And so I want to invite you this morning to come, not literally right now, I'll explain that in a second, but to come with faith, trusting in Jesus and enjoying him for your salvation, for knowing God. And I like to say it this way, these tables do not belong to Cross Point Community Church. You don't have to be a member here to partake. Because these tables belong to the Lord Jesus. He is the host of this meal, and so he welcomes all baptized Christians who are seeking to walk in repentance and faith, to come this morning and to feed on him by faith. And so if that's you, you are welcome to come. And if you're in this room this morning and you're not a Christian, you would not profess faith in Christ, or if you're a Christian who doesn't feel prepared to come, I would just ask that you remain seated, but would invite you still to pray, to do business with God, who is calling you to repent and to turn to him. And so that's what we're going to, in a minute, I'm going to invite you up down the center aisles, starting with the first row. You'll come down the center. You can take, there's wine, juice, bread, and gluten-free bread. Take your pick, and then return back to your seats down the outer aisles, and hold on to the bread and the cup, because I'll prompt us all to partake together afterwards. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's pray. Remind ourselves of Jesus' words when he instituted this meal, and then I'll invite you forward. Would you pray with me? We give thanks to you, our most merciful God, our compassionate God, that in your steadfast love you sent Jesus Christ, your only and eternal Son, to share in our human nature, to live and to die as one of us, to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to you. He stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself there as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world once and for all. He died in our place and made a full atonement for our sins. And by your mighty power, you raised him from death and crowned him with great honor and glory at your right hand on high. Would you hear us, Father, this morning? And by your Holy Spirit, would you bless and sanctify these gifts of bread and wine, that we who receive them by faith might feed on the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, that he might be one with us and we with him, that he might live in us and we in him. Would you seal your promises to our hearts, that we would know all that is ours in Jesus? Bind us together as one body. Strengthen us to love and serve you as we await his return, when he comes to unite all things in heaven and on earth, raising us from death, making all things new. It's by him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, that all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.